working through Philippians, which is a great, great book, and this portion of scripture we have to look at this morning is absolutely incredible. So I'm just going to do my best to not get in the way of it, to just let it speak kind of for itself, and we try and unpack what it is that it might say into our lives this morning. So I'm just going to get stuck into it. Before we do, let's pray. Lord, we thank you, Lord God, for today, Lord. These moments we have together, Lord God. The people who you gathered here this morning are those you knew would be here today, Lord God. And you knew what you put on our hearts to preach, Lord. You knew what was put on our hearts to sing this morning, Lord God. You know that you have plans and purposes for this very time, for this next half an hour or so, Lord God. And so I pray that we would just slot into those purposes, Lord God, that we would be led by your spirit, that we would know your voice and know your heart this morning, Lord God, and hear from you, Lord God, hear right from your heart, Lord, knowing what you would say to us, what you would want to do in our lives, Lord God. I pray over each person gathered here, Lord God, that they would leave having encountered you, Father God. Having heard from you, Lord God, having been changed by your words, Lord God, that create new realities, Father God. We bless you this morning for this day, Lord, that you've made. We rejoice, we're glad in it, Lord God, and we want to celebrate what you would do in and through us today, in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. So let's get stuck in, right? It'll be on the screen here, but like I said, it's an amazing piece of scripture. I want to just spend as much time as we can in it. So it says this, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me, and it's safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and who glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he's reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and in the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." It's an incredible piece of scripture, isn't it? There's so much stuff in there. I think it's one of my favorite pieces of scripture. Anytime I preach, I probably kind of refer back to it in some way, because there's this statement in it, the statement that Paul says, where I count all things as loss, which I think really any of us who've encountered Jesus in a real way or a meaningful way, that should resonate with us. That should like make its way into our heart and say that, yeah, I've come to a place at some stage. Whether it's in a time of worship, whether it was in a difficult time, whether it was in whatever, that at some point we came to a place. Everything else doesn't matter in comparison to Jesus. And I love that sentiment. I love that thought. And it really, yeah, it resonates with who I am. It's an amazing thing. And that means that when you know, my favorite worship song, say, is we sang it at, there was Jane Kira's wedding, but I remember we sang this song at our wedding when we got married years ago. And it's just that song that says, "When I look into your holiness, when I gaze into your loveliness, when all things that surround me become shadows in the light of you." It sounds very romantic. Sounds like I'm singing about Patrice right now, but it wasn't. It was about Jesus. And when all things that surround me become shadows in the light of you, that I worship you. That as Christians, we should come to a place of knowing Jesus. We can know Jesus in a way that he eclipses everything else, that he makes everything else significant, whether that's your problems, or whether that's your successes, or whether that's your issues that you're going through in life, or the things that you hold on to that say, these are the things I've achieved, that Jesus can eclipse all of those things. And so I'm happy I get to preach on it today, and let's get into it kind of piece by piece, try and get a fuller picture of what it can make in our lives, yeah? So Paul starts with this. He says, "Finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you." First of all, I think it's hilarious that he starts with "finally," because he's halfway through his letter, okay? So, and read this letter and seeing like this is like halfway through the thing, and he's saying "finally." And he starts and he's like, "Okay, I'm going to end this," and he gets carried away with what's going on. Something is clicking there. Is that this mic? I'm switching over to something else. 1, 2, there we go. Yeah, and so he says, like, "Finally, my brothers," but it's not final, yeah? He's only about halfway through the letter, and he gets kind of carried away with what's going on. And maybe he was just saying it, maybe he was just saying it to kind of to make them laugh or something, or maybe because he goes on to say, rejoice again. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And if you remember, this whole book, this whole letter about Philippians is about finding joy in all sorts of situations. This is like in the short kind of time that he's talked so far, just two chapters of the Bible, he's mentioned joy or rejoicing 8 times already. And so he's like, finally, again, can I say it to you again, rejoice in the Lord. He goes on to say, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me and it's safe for you. I mean, I know I'm saying this thing again. I know I'm saying rejoice in the Lord for like the 8th time in kind of 2 pages of writing. But you need to hear this. You need to get it. That joy needs to be a part of who you are as a Christian. Isn't it? Like, did I mention again, rejoice, rejoice in the Lord. And I was thinking, why does he keep saying that? Well, he knew that church and he knew those people. And I reckon that he kept saying it because he knew that that's what they needed to hear. That he needed to say it in as many ways as he could, in as many different situations, as many different scenarios that he could unpack so that they could find joy that's in the Lord. When we started this series in Philippians, we had this statement that says, a believer's spiritual maturity can be measured by what it takes to steal his or her joy. That your spiritual maturity, the level of your walk with Christ, you could measure that. It'd be an accurate metric of that to say, what does it take to steal your joy? Is it easy for it to go? Do you have it all the time? And what would it take for your joy to be stolen today? And if something is stealing it, get rid of it, because we need to rejoice in the Lord. We need to revel in Jesus' love for you, in his mercy, in his grace, in his heart towards you, in the hope that that puts in our heart, the hope of heaven. And as I've dwelt on that stuff this week, I found myself like driving in my car with just like a cheesy smile on my face. People just probably thought it was crazy. Like, I'm just walking around smiling to myself, yeah? But there's this joy when we dwell on the things of God, when we think about them, when we consider them, and we have them in our hearts, that we know, look, we're assured of heaven. We're assured of God's presence here on earth. We're sure that he never leaves us and he never forsakes us, that he's created us for a purpose, that if everything else lets us down around us, that God won't let us down. And so there should be this steady joy in our hearts all over the place. But then Paul kind of goes on and he talks about one of the things that can steal our joy, one of the main things that can steal it. And he knows that in the case of these guys in Philippi, this is something that was dangerous for them. He says, look out for the dogs, for the evildoers, for those who mutilate the flesh. And see, wherever Paul went preaching this message of grace. He went preaching this message that Jesus died for your sins while you were a sinner. Jesus died for your sins outside of your religion, outside of your morality, outside of the things that you think make you right with God. Jesus died and did this. And so the only way we can avail of it is through faith in that, not through like all the other things that we do to try and earn our way to God. But wherever he went, there was people who kind of stood against him and said, no, you need to do this, you need to do this, you need to do this. And a lot of them were Christians, specifically a group who were called the Judaizers, who were like Jewish people who had begun to follow Christ, believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but they didn't fully get that everything had changed, that there was this whole new covenant based on the grace of God, the favor of God. What Jesus did on the cross was enough. And so they kept trying to add to it, and added to it from their tradition, from their religion, from whatever. So you would have people who weren't Jews and would become Christians, and then these Jewish Christians were coming alongside them and saying, now you need to obey the Old Testament law. You need to do all the things that the Old Testament said. And those things were good, but they were trying to put a load of different things on them, adding to what Jesus had already done. And in this scenario, it looks like they're in the Philippians' ears trying to tell them that they needed to be circumcised. Okay, and so that's not just like the laws, like whatever, don't eat bacon or don't eat shellfish or whatever. That's like a big deal that like you need to be, if you were like a grown man and they're telling you you need to be circumcised to believe in Jesus, that's a big deal. And so Paul is basically saying, no, you don't need to be circumcised. And then all the men rejoiced and there was joy and everybody was delighted. And should have just ended the book there. And so he's like, no, you don't need to do this stuff. And see the language he uses, right? Paul calls these people, right? Paul's a pastoral guy. He's writing to people who he loves. And Philippians is a real affectionate letter. But he calls them dogs. He's like, watch out for these dogs, these evildoers, these mutilators of the flesh. And that's strong language. And it's strong because effectively what those guys were saying is that Jesus isn't enough. And Paul was like, that was enough to get Paul pissed off, to be like, no, Jesus is enough. These guys, don't listen to them. Dogs, evildoers, mutilators of the flesh, don't listen to what they're doing. We need to watch out. We need to watch out even amongst our midst, because these guys were Christians, yeah? Or in Christians, at least in name, or had some sort of appreciation of who Jesus was. But they're going around other Christians and trying to add stuff onto them, pressure onto them. Here's how you need to live. Here's the things that you need to do or God won't accept you or whatever. So we need to watch out. First thing we need to learn is watch out for joyless Christians who are around you and who want to steal your joy. Don't listen to them. And if you are a joyless Christian, don't listen to yourself. Like, get over that stuff. This is, like, you need to recognize if there's no joy in your life and it's because you don't feel you're good enough or you're always striving to do different things, you need to realize that the grace of God says that you're loved and accepted in Jesus Christ right now because of what he did. You're never going to be more loved or more accepted in Jesus Christ if you live a perfect life from here until eternity. That Jesus, what Jesus did was enough. Anyway, he says, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. So that's an allusion to the circumcision thing. He says, for we are the circumcision. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We are the circumcision. Well, what does that mean? How are we the circumcision? Well, here's what circumcision meant. Back in the day when in the Old Testament, when God chose Abraham and he said, I'm going to make you into a nation through which people will see who I am on the earth. He says, this is going to be the sign between you and I, that you're going to circumcise all the males in your household. And then from then on the eighth day, every male born is going to be circumcised. And this is like an outward sign that I've chosen you as my people. And Paul is saying this basically, like, this is the real sign that we worship by the Spirit of God, that we glory in Christ Jesus and we put no confidence in the flesh. When I looked up, I tried to figure out what, like, circumcision's a weird thing. It's a weird thing that God would pick. You know what I mean? Like, that people need to be circumcised to be followers. What? And I tried to figure out why. Why did he pick that thing? Of all the things he could have, it's like, why? It's like, can I not just put like a Jesus sticker on the back of my car or something? Or where on them, what would Jesus do, bracelets or something? What's this circumcision? What's that all about? And I never figured it out, so I don't know why I even said that. But we don't need to figure it out, because he said, this is the real circumcision. This is the real thing that will show people that you're my people. Not religious activities, not cutting yourself, not showing something physically, but these attitudes of the heart. There's three things there. Here's the real signs in verse 3, that we worship by the Spirit of God, that we glory in Christ Jesus, and that we put no confidence in the flesh. They're the things that mark us in this new covenant. As we embrace it, that they're the things we live out, and people can see that they're the people of God, that we worship by the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. I'm going to come back to them at the end, but we just unpack the rest of what Paul has to say. Because he lists them out, and then it's like he works back through them in reverse order. So he says, worship by the Spirit of God, boast in Christ Jesus, and then put no confidence in the flesh. And then he goes off to talk about confidence in the flesh. Then he boasts about Christ Jesus. And then he goes on in the next bit that we'll look at next week about what it looks like to worship or serve by the Spirit of God, to press on and take hold of the things that God has for our lives. But in the no confidence in the flesh bit, here's what it says, right? And flesh, by the way, in Paul's writing, doesn't just mean no confidence in my flesh and my skin and my bone and all that sort of stuff. Flesh means like in our own self-effort. It means in our own, the things that we do that think are going to please God or gain his approval. It means like our own taking that independence on ourselves and saying, I'm going to make my own way in the world. I'm going to be a success in my own strength and my own steam. And that's what's going to give meaning to my life. That's what's going to give significance. That's what's going to make me feel good about myself. That's the flesh when he talks about it. And here's what he says. He basically says that, he says in verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So he's talking specifically about these Judaizers. They're trying to get them to do a load of fleshly things, physical things, to be accepted by God. And Paul says, look, I've tried all of that stuff. He's like, if you guys who are saying this think that you have reason, like that you're more accepted by God because you've done all that, well, I have more. He's like, he's putting it out to them there. He's like, if you think you're good because you live this kind of religious life, well, look at the life that I lived. I lived that life in to its nth degree, to like the pinnacle of what that could look like. And he's nearly putting it out to them. If you think you were better than me, you weren't. Look at how good I lived. And he unpacks it more. He says that I was circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and all that stuff down there, right? He goes through it all, and he says then, but whatever gain I thought I had from it, I counted as loss. And he's like, I had all of that stuff, like all the stuff you're trying to add on to us Christians, like I had all of that. And what happened to me? I was on the road to Damascus, and Jesus appears to me, and he says, why are you persecuting me? I had all of that stuff, and then I come to the realization when I encountered Jesus that I was an enemy of God. It's like, all that stuff doesn't matter. And I'm in a position to tell you it doesn't matter because I had it and found that it didn't add up to what you think it adds up to. And so if we look through them, I think like we can get an insight into stuff that we can often put our faith in. Like, hopefully none of us think that we need to be circumcised, but if we look at the rest of the stuff as we go, we can fall into those kind of things. See, Paul starts with like a definition of who he was, right? He starts with like this kind of sense of his national identity, of his heritage, of his social status, of his family. Like, I was circumcised on the eighth day. That basically means that he was a Jew by birth. Like a Jewish person who came into Judaism as an adult or whatever. He was circumcised when he was born. And it says that I was of the people of Israel, a tribe of Benjamin. And the tribe of Benjamin had like a special place in Israel. When all the rest of them left like King David and rebelled against him and the kingdom was divided, the tribe of Benjamin stayed loyal to King David. And even within Benjamin, the first king of Israel came from the tribe of Benjamin. It was a guy called Saul. And how many people know that Paul's name before he became a Christian was Saul? So like he's from the same tribe. He's a descendant of this thing, most likely named after the first king of Israel. So I found my identity in this stuff. He says that my parents were Hebrews. He's like a Hebrew of Hebrews. I speak Hebrew. My parents were Hebrews. Their parents were Hebrews. That culturally, linguistically, in the way I understand myself, I was an Israelite. I understood myself as one of the people of God. I was born into this. And not only was I born into this, I made myself extra kind of adherent to those things. He says that I was a Pharisee. Meaning I was one of the religious elite. Like, I'd memorized the scriptures. I knew the Bible inside out. I knew every law that it said. I was serious about this stuff. I studied it and memorized it and I applied it. And we look at the Pharisees in the Bible and they're always often painted as the bad guys. But these were like religious guys who like studied in depth and valued the word of God to the extent that they tried to live it out. Even added more stuff onto it. Do you know what I mean? To try to live this religious life. Paul is saying, look, I have biblical knowledge. And I found that it didn't amount to anything. And you can be here this morning and think that I'm saved because I know the word or because I understand scripture or whatever. But biblical knowledge isn't the same as knowing Jesus. He goes on to say, I was a persecutor of the church, meaning that he put like his money where his mouth was. He kind of walked out the talk. He believed that the church were against what he believed to be true. So he persecuted them. It's like religious activity. He got involved. He lent his life to the cause that he felt was right. And you can do the same before. Meaning or your identity in the things that you do for God, the things that you do because of your understanding of God. But you can do all that and still not know Jesus. And then he says, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless, meaning that he lived a moral life. And the kind of plague of Christianity has been that it's been reduced to just living a moral life. That people come along and say, I'm a Christian because I live according to these set of rules. Not that I'm a Christian because I've put all my faith, all my eggs in the Christ basket. Yeah, I've put all my trust. I'm hanging on this thing that what Jesus did was enough. And the point of all this is that not all those things were bad things that then he eventually rejected. The point of him saying all that was they were good things. That's a good way to live. You're blessed to be part of a good family. He talks about his heritage. Blessed to know the Bible. Yeah, that's a good thing. To have religious activity, to be involved in church, and to live a moral life. The point isn't that these were bad things. The point is that before he knew Jesus, he thought these to be good. These would have been the things that when he stood before God, he felt he could list out. Yeah, I'm one of your people. I knew, I studied your word. I went to church. I did all the religious stuff. I lived a moral life. I lived a good life. But then, like I say, he meets Jesus and everything changes. Everything changes. And he realizes this, guys. He realizes that if Jesus actually did what he claims to have done, that he made us right with God through his life and his death and his resurrection, then all that matters is that. That I don't have to add to that. There's nothing I can't add to that. Like, if what Jesus did through his life, death, and resurrection, if that makes us right with God, then there's nothing we can. There's nothing we need to. Why would I? Why should I? How could I add to what's already perfect, to what's already done? That Jesus' worth surpasses all of that. On the cross, he says it's finished, that the work of Christ is finished. I don't need to add to it. You know, I don't need to take what Jesus did and then add a load of other stuff to it. It's done. Like, it's perfect. It'd be like taking something that's priceless, like the Mona Lisa or something, and trying to, well, how can I make this better? I'll draw a mustache on it or something. Like, anything that you do takes away from it. You know, anything that you try and add to it would only like just hide the glory of what it actually is. You with me? That what Jesus has done is perfect and it's finished and it's full and it's made us right with God. So much to the extent that all these things that Paul had put his life on, he says, I count them all as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. He sees the worth of it. And he's like, what can I add to that? There's nothing. There's nothing I can add. It's done. It's finished. And then he goes on to say, in fact, I count them all as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And that's a polite way of translating the Greek to say rubbish. Like the word actually means like excrement. It means like dung. It means crap. He's like, everything that I've done amounts to a pile of crap compared to knowing Jesus Christ. It's like strong language. He's not afraid to say it. He's like, everything else, it means not just it's like something I discard or don't value anymore. It's like, that's disgusting to me now. I just see that trying to add all of that just gets in my way of understanding exactly who this Jesus is and what he's done. I'm just putting stuff in the way of it, of seeing his glory and his majesty. Get it out of the way so that I can see who Jesus is. I've suffered all the loss of all things, count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Righteousness means this, guys. It means being right with God. And basically what Paul's realized here is all the things that I thought were going to make me right with God didn't make me right with God. In fact, when I came face to face with God, he said, why are you persecuting me? I found out that instead of being right with him, I was an enemy of him. And he says there's a righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, meaning that here's how to get right with God. Believe that Jesus has made you right with God, and you're right with God. As the gospel in its simplicity, in its beauty, in its scope, like in a summary that just says, here's how to get right with God. Jesus, through his death on the cross, has made it possible for us to be right with God. How do we avail of that? We put our faith in him. That's the good news. And everything else we do should flow out of that conviction that I don't study the Bible to get right with God. I study the Bible to know more about this God who I am right with, yeah? That I don't go to church or get involved in ministry to get right with God. That I do those things because I am right with God. And he's given me this incredible opportunity to be part of what he's doing in the world, the plans that he's unfolding. I don't live a moral life in the hope that I will be right with God. I live a moral life because I'm empowered by the same Jesus who's already made me right with God and who lives in me and dwells in me and changes my thoughts and changes my heart and changes my desires and makes me want to do this stuff. I don't do it for God's approval. I do it because I am approved by God. I do it because I am saved, because I am redeemed, because I am holy before God because of what Jesus Christ has done. And every step I take towards that in my actions is just a step towards being who I am before God. Not trying to achieve it, but recognizing who I am and allowing that to flow through me. I'll pray that we model this as a church. I pray that we know it. I pray that we rest in the finished work of Jesus, that we don't try and add anything else to it, not morality, not religion, not ministries, not whatever, but that everything flows from who Jesus is, that we really see the worth of him, and we don't put anything in our way that would hinder that worth. And finally, I mean finally in the same way Paul did, I'm not finished yet. Finally, let's go back to these three things, right? And I want us to end with a time of reflection, which I've never done before, but I'd love us to do that. I want us to look at those three things that mark us out, that if we actually put no confidence in the flesh, like this, here's what our life could look like. And these are the things that should mark us as being under this new covenant. The same way circumcision marked people who were in the old covenant, these are the things that should mark us. It was in verse 3. It says that we should worship by the Spirit of God, that we should glory in Christ Jesus, and we would put no confidence in the flesh. Worship by the Spirit of God. Very often when we think of worship, we think of what we did before I got up to speak, yeah, the singing of songs or whatever. But the Greek word there is the word latruo, right? And that means to be a servant or to serve God. In fact, the NIV translation says this, it's we who serve God by his Spirit. Not just we who worship God by his Spirit, but we who serve God by his Spirit. That's what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. Someone looks and sees that they're serving God by his Spirit. And by his Spirit is important, yeah? Not just serving God to try and attain whatever, but serving God because his Spirit is in them and is living and through them and equipping them to do it. And as I wrote or thought about this, I just thought about thought about the fact that the Bible says, and I know in my experience, that the Spirit of God lives in me. Like the Spirit of God. Let him, like, those words hit you. Like, the Spirit of God lives in us. That we can live by the actual Spirit of God. Like, God, his Spirit lives in us. That God didn't, Jesus didn't just die on the cross, was didn't just raise to life, that then he sent his Spirit, like, on this kind of completely one-sided deal where he's given and given and given. He's like, he adds to it again and gives us some more and gives us his Spirit to empower us to live lives and empowered and directed and sustained and supported and driven, not by religion or not by trying to attain God's attention or not by obligation, but by God himself. Like, do you get that, guys? That God doesn't give us a set of rules to live by. He doesn't just give us a code of teaching. That God gives us himself. That we can serve God by his Spirit. That his Spirit would live in us and through us. Like, we can try and find meaning and satisfaction in all sorts of things, but God actually offers us himself. And here's the question I was faced with. What would today look like? What would tomorrow look like if I lived with that realization? That God wants me to walk by his Spirit. God wants me to serve him by his Spirit. Meaning, not just serve him with the things that I have, not just serve him with the skills I have or the abilities I have, but serve him by his Spirit. Like, what's possible if we actually realize that? Or a better question would probably be, what's impossible? God lives in us by his Spirit. What could he do in and through us? What could we have the privilege of being involved in? What could we do? What sort of an impact could we make on this world to serve God by his Spirit? So we get to walk in the Spirit. The second sign of this life, this new covenant, is that we boast in Jesus, that we glory in Jesus. Glory is a strange word to use there. Glory is usually a noun. Yeah, it's used as a verb here saying we glory in Jesus. But the NIV translates it better again, I think, when you look at the Greek, which is kakaomai, yeah? And it means this. It means to boast about a person or a thing, to glory. It means to undertake a complimentary testimony to, the dictionary says. Or to brag, or to rejoice. There's that rejoice, that joy word again. And the stupid smile that comes with it when I say it, yeah? That we're meant to rejoice in Jesus. It means to give to boast in Jesus, to brag about Jesus, that we tell people how great Jesus is. When people look at our lives, that we see the glory of who Jesus is. I look at, say, guys like, remember Sean? Sean preached last week. And I look at Sean's life, and 3-4 years ago, Sean's like living on the streets, involved in all sorts of stuff, a chronic addict, involved in like criminality and all sorts of, his life's in bits, he's broken. And you see him a few years later, and he's running a ministry to the broken in the city center, and he's preaching in church, and he's evangelizing, and he's doing all this stuff. And that makes, that boasts in Jesus, yeah? That shows who Jesus is, that shows the glory of Jesus. But Noel, who's been here and preach, if you ask Noel what he was like before he came to know the Lord, Noel said he used to sit around all day and get stoned. Like, that all he could do, he had to smoke hash to have the confidence to be in other people's company. That he had to be stoned. He couldn't face to be around people. And you see what God has taken and transformed and how he used them. When Katie came out the other day, Katie Taylor, to the flats to give medals to the kids, and she shared like a bit of her testimony. She said she was a kid that the Lord told her that she was going to win an Olympic medal. And she was a kid, and then she grows up and does it. That God told her that. That boasts in Jesus. Yeah, she's achieved incredible things, but that boasts in Jesus. It says that Jesus planted this seed, Jesus watered it, Jesus nurtures it, and then she gives the glory to Jesus when it comes to be. That's how we boast in God, how we boast in Jesus. And you look around this room, and I see people who've been through tough situations, hard situations, things that may have knocked me out of the race, and I see that God has gotten you through, and it makes me give glory to Jesus. It makes me see how good Jesus is and to boast in him. That Jesus is building his church. And we get to boast in him. We need to recognize him as the builder, though. Like, he's the builder and we're the blocks. Big blockhead on you there, yeah? That Jesus, like, he's building his church. He gets the glory for it. As he builds it, it's something that he gets glory for. I remember one person said to me, I heard great things are going on in Bray Rob. And I was like, yeah, God is good. God is really moving. And they were like, ah, God. Like, they were a Christian guy. But they were like, ah, God. God is always moving. It's Rob who's moving. And there was just like a big no in my heart, in my spirit. Now, I get he's probably trying to be encouraging to say, oh, God's always doing something. He needs people to participate or whatever. But there's just this big no in my heart that God is building this church. Where would I be without Jesus? feel like sitting in a room by myself thinking or something. I don't know what I'd be doing. Where would I be? Honestly, where would I be without God? Where would this church be without Jesus? Jesus gets the glory for this thing, yeah? And we continually as a church give him the glory for it. That we worship him and say, this is your thing, God. This isn't mine. This is yours. Thanks that I get to be a part of it. But this is yours. You're building this church. I'm happy to be a block. Put me wherever you want. Let me serve you by your spirit. I'm going to boast in you, Lord God. I want to show people your glory. Be shaped into this building that when people look at, they see that represents who God is on this earth. The glory of God. I want to play my part in it so that you get the glory. It's all over the Bible. Paul says again in Galatians, may I never boast in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah? That our boasting is in him. In Jeremiah it says, don't let the wise man boast in his wisdom or the rich man boast in his riches or the mighty man boast in his might. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I'm the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness on the earth. That we glory and we boast in Jesus. That doesn't mean that we don't do incredible things. In fact, I think that's the key to doing incredible things. It's glorying and boasting in God and recognizing, taking that step of faith that's saying, if Jesus is actually in this, if Jesus is actually doing it, then it's not limited by what I bring to the table. Yeah? That it's only limited by the limitless creator of eternity, of the universe. And so that we can do incredible things, have the faith to take out incredible steps and use them and bring glory to God. And then the last of those three things, that we worship by the Spirit of God, that we boast in Jesus Christ, and the last one is that we put no confidence in the flesh. And we've already looked at that. We've already looked at what Paul said around confidence in the flesh and all, so I'm not going to repeat that. But here's where I want to finish, and really finish this time. That Paul said this. He says, I count all things as loss. The word count appears three times there. In other translations, it says that I consider all things as lost. It's like saying that I've given this thing thought, like I've measured it, I've analyzed it, I've thought through it, I've examined it, and I've seen that it's worthless compared to who Jesus is. That it's not just something I decided, but it's something that I thought through, I considered, that I counted, and I realized that it's loss. I want to speak about our confidence, where we put our confidence this morning, and that's where we finish. Because he says, put no confidence in the flesh, rather that our confidence should be in Jesus. In his all-surpassing worth. And I'd love you to just think this morning about where is your confidence? Like if I was to ask you, if you hadn't just sat in a sermon where you would expect the answer to be Jesus, yeah? If somebody asked you outside of church or whatever, what makes you confident in life? What's the thing that gives you confidence? Is it your intellect? Is it your education? Is it your family background and the people who've built you up? The things you can look to? Is it your achievements? Is it the things that you can say, this is what I did with my life, this is what I achieved, this is what makes me matter in the world? Is it people's approval that people look to you and they affirm you? Is that what makes you confident in this life? Is it the accolades you have or the jobs you have or the things that you've managed to work yourself into in life? Or, you know, it could be any, you could be like me and you got by on your good looks up to this point, yeah? And that's what gives you confidence. But what genuinely, Patrice shouldn't have laughed there. but what genuinely, what gives you confidence? The obvious answer is that it should be in Jesus. But I'd like us to just think about that and think about the implications of if it's not in God, what does that mean? The way I see it, there's four possible scenarios. The first is that you already get all of this. You're here this morning and you know your confidence is fully in God. I put no confidence in the flesh and all my stuff, even in the Christian-y stuff like the Bible reading and the morality and the activities that I know that I just stand before God confident in Jesus, and that makes its way into my life every day in the way that I live with a boldness and a passion and an incredible confidence to do the things that God would have me do, to seek his heart and to live it out. Maybe you're at that place this morning. If you are, I just cheer you on and say, keep going, keep doing it, don't lose it, and make that happen. That's an incredible place to be. The second is that you could be at a place where you have no confidence whatsoever, that you don't think you bring anything to the table, that maybe you've been like kind of knocked down your whole life and you think, well, I don't actually have anything to bring. That's a good place to be at, because it's easier to accept Jesus than if you have confidence in a load of things in yourself. You're at a great place, and it'd be an act of grace for God to say to you today, to your heart, to let you know deep within you that he created you for a purpose, that Jesus died for you And Jesus died for you, it means that he thought that you were worth him dying for. As we said before, what's worth more in the world than the life of God that was given for you? It says that he has plans and purposes for you. It says that he wants to give his spirit to you to live out this life. So your confidence should come from that, that you don't have to leave here with no confidence, but that you can have confidence in God. The third is probably the most dangerous position, I think, to be in. And that's that that your confidence is in all sorts of things, but you don't even realize that it is. That your confidence is in your family, or it's in your strengths, it's in your achievements, it's in the things that you've looked at, and you're not aware of that yet. You know when they're like the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and he's like, what do I need to do to inherit the kingdom of God? And Jesus is like, follow the law and all that stuff. And he's like, oh, I've done all that. And he's like, well, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. He walks away disappointed. Jesus pointing out to him the thing that your confidence is in. You really think he wants to inherit eternal life? He really thinks that his riches are going to do that, the status that it brings him, that he's able to stand before God and say, I've achieved all this through my hard work, the sweat of my brow, through all these good things, you know, all this work ethic that I may have, this knowledge that I have, this stuff I've done, the stuff that I've pursued. He says, I've followed all the laws, I've followed all that stuff, and I want to inherit eternal life. And Jesus meets him at his place and says, you need to sell everything and give it to the poor. Not to add a religion onto it, but to reveal to his heart what his confidence is in. Because we can only come to Jesus in fullness when we get rid of the other stuff that we have. When we recognize the things we're holding on to, it's people's approval, whether it's money, it's power, it's family, the things we're holding on to and saying, this is what makes me matter in life, that really they need to become as rubbish to us. And so it's a dangerous place if we don't realize that. Or if we're like that person and we're like, oh no, I can't step away from that, or I can't value that less. We need to know that God is worth more. Or the fourth place that you could be in is that your confidence was in one of those things and that it's been rocked. That in some way that's just fallen apart on you. Maybe it was in your career and your career broke down. You're unemployed. Maybe it was in your marriage and your marriage has broke down. Maybe it was in relationships. Maybe it was in your family and you were raising kids and the kids didn't turn out the way that you wanted to, and you put in all the hard work and that they've still gone down paths you didn't want them to. Maybe it was in the money that you've accumulated for yourself and now you're flat broke. Maybe it was in your appearance and now you're getting older and you don't look as good as you used to look. I don't know. Maybe it was in anything that's outside of God, that at some point in your life it comes to a place where it's broken down and God reveals it. Can I just tell you that that's an act of grace this morning? You may not see it for where it's at, but when God challenges that stuff, it's an act of grace in your life. Hardest time in my life I went through ever was when my parents passed away and my world like fell out from underneath me. It just went, but then when I went to God, I realized that God was worth more than they were worth. That God promised to be more than even they were. And without that having happened to me, I never would have known that aspect of God. I never would have moved into that reliance on God. And everything that we move into in God is better than what it replaces. Paul doesn't just count those things as rubbish in some kind of like intellectual whatever way of doing it. He's like, I've seen God and I see that he's worth so much more than all of this stuff, that he eclipses it all. And that's all rubbish. That doesn't matter, because God fulfills all the things that I was trying to fulfill myself through all of this way of living. If your confidence has been rocked this morning, if God has knocked you off your horse like the way he knocked Paul off his horse, reach out to him. Listen for his voice. Listen for what he would say. That's an act of grace, and we can know God more in it. He wants to draw you closer to himself. So whichever of those four categories you're in, you already get this? Brilliant. You've no confidence whatsoever? God would want you to be confident in him. That your confidence is in something else and you don't even know it, I'd love to give you a chance to just analyze, to count this stuff, to consider it. Or that your confidence has been rocked. I want to give us an opportunity just in the last few minutes that we're together to consider this stuff, you know, and trying to, as we preach through this, as we work through it, not just speak it out and then leave it, but to look at how we actually apply it even while we're here, yeah? We spoke on honoring the other week, and it felt to end with honoring some people. They're speaking on considering our lives this morning, and I want to give us just 3 minutes at the end of this service now as we play this song, that we would consider our lives, that we would think about them. And to do that, I have some questions that I'm going to put up on the screen. Mal, will you put them up there? There we go. And you can answer these questions or questions of your own, or you can read through that scripture. It's Philippians chapter 3, the first couple of verses in the Bible's in front of you. But what I want you to do is to ask yourself, to give consideration to where it's resonated in your life, to where it's landed, to what God has said to you as we've spoken this morning. I want you to weigh up your life in light of that joyous picture. Remember, it started with saying, rejoice in the Lord always. That these should be reasons to rejoice. That we get to walk by the Spirit of God. That we get to boast in Jesus. That we don't have to put our confidence in our flesh and our own abilities. That we've been made right with God through what Jesus has done. So I'd love us to take three minutes as this song plays to just answer those questions. Before we do, let me just pray over you. Lord, I pray, Father, by your Spirit this morning, Lord God, that you would move in our hearts, Lord. That in this time we give to you now, Lord God, to consider these things. I pray that you would speak, Lord. You'd show us what it looks like to be the circumcision, as Paul said, to be to live a life that show what it is that you've done, this covenant that you've made with us, Lord. I pray that we would know this morning in our lives, Lord, you would just paint a picture for us, cause us to dream dreams, to even see visions by the power of your Spirit this morning, Lord God, of what it looks like to walk by the Spirit, to worship by the Spirit of God, to serve you by your Spirit, Lord God, that you would just place ambitions and dreams in our hearts this morning, Lord God. I pray, Father, that you would show us what it looks like by your Spirit, Lord, to boast in Jesus Christ. To glory in you. We'd see the glory of who you are, Lord, that we would be, Lord, just enamored by you. We'd be captivated by you, Lord God, that you would just clear the things that have muddied the lenses in front of our eyes, Lord God, the things that we've tried to add to you but have really subtracted, Lord God, from our understanding of you, that we would see you in your fullness, Lord, in your finished work, Lord God, in our lives, Lord God. And I pray for confidence this morning, Father, for us, Lord God, that our confidence would be in the right things, Lord, that you would search our hearts. And that you would just expose, Lord, even things we've never seen, Lord, this morning as we spend this time with you, Lord God, as we write things down, Lord God, that we would write prophetically, Lord God, into our lives, the future that you have for us, Lord God. We would write with insight into our own hearts, Lord, the things that you want to uncover and expose and get rid of and heal, Lord God. That we would write, Lord God, with insight, Lord God, confidence, Father God, into our lives, Lord, and that we would leave here, Lord, as people who walk and worship by the Spirit of God, who boast and glory in Jesus Christ, and who put our confidence in the one, Lord God, who's worthy of all of our confidence.